Well, good morning, and I am grateful to be able to be here with you this morning and share together with you from God's Word. I would be remiss if I didn't bring greetings to you on behalf of Reverend Bill Taylor, who is the Executive Director of the Evangelical Free Church of Canada, and greetings to you from all the rest of the free churches all across Canada. This morning, as we are gathered and worshiping, there's another about 150 evangelical free churches across Canada who will be gathering together as well in one way, shape, or form and worshiping. And they'll be doing so in about 12 different languages. Not too long ago, we actually had a large growing contingent of Korean Christians in the lower mainland of BC join us as part of our association of churches. And now there's like 4,000 Koreans this morning who will be gathering together and worshiping the Lord. A couple of months ago, we actually had a couple of churches in Montreal join us. And this morning, they're going to be worshiping. They are, and I just want to mention this because they're primarily Haitian churches. People from Haiti that have moved. In fact, one of the churches actually has their services in Creole. So I would just ask you, if God brings that to mind and you hear anything about Haiti, pray for them. Pray for the Christians in Haiti, the Christians in Canada who and churches in Canada who have connections with Haiti. Because if you follow the news, of course, you're aware of the recent tragedy there and the disasters that are going on there. Let me give you just a very brief bit of personal background. I serve with the Evangelical Free Church of Canada. My position is leadership catalyst, which means I go about doing leadership development with pastors and boards and ministry teams and missionaries and so on. I started that a little over a year ago, about like 5 days before COVID hit, I started. Previous to that, I served as senior preaching pastor at Emmanuel Evangelical Free Church out in Steinbach. You know that Winnipeg is a suburb of Steinbach, right? So we still live in Steinbach, I'm excited to be able to serve still with the Free Church and connect with free churches. If you're interested in wanting to know what's going on in terms of some leadership development within the Free Church, I've got prayer cards. I'd be happy to chat with you after the service. I also serve part-time at Steinbach Bible College, where I teach marketplace and ministry leadership and biblical preaching and a few things. So that's who I am. Now, I don't know many of you personally, but I know Maranatha. I've actually known about Maranatha for like decades, believe it or not, and I've known your pastor for like decades. Dave and I have been around a long time, I'm thrilled to be able to be here, and I really do celebrate the ministry that you have here. You know, it's good to be known, isn't it? It's important. I mean, we sang about that in terms of our relationship with God and who we are, right? But it's usually really good for people to know who we are. Usually. Not always. I love the story of the university class. It was a biology class, and it was an introductory first-year biology class. And if you've gone to any large university, you know that those introductory classes really serve as a filter. They're trying to filter out students, right? So you start with these really big classes, and by the time you go to subsequent classes, they're a lot smaller. Well, this class was about 500 people, and the prof was a bit of a, well, he was a bit of a legalist and a hard-nosed kind of a guy. And the exam was set to be 2 hours long. And he had, you know, little booklets for the exam. And as students came in, he had this big pile, 500 booklets of exam. He'd hand them out, and then he said to the students, he said, okay, you have 2 hours to do this exam. And if you do not hand it in when I ring the bell at 2 hours, you will fail. That's it. It's that simple. That's how I roll. So off they go. They start writing, and about half hour in, somebody walks into the classroom, another student. And he comes up and he picks up one of the exam booklets, and the prof looks at him and he says, you're not going to have time to finish this exam. Yeah. You finished it.
Yeah, in less than 30 minutes.
Well, there you go. Well, this student said, sure, he said that, basically. I will be able to finish it. I will be able to finish it. And so he went and he sat down and he started to write. 2 hours from the start time, the professor rings the bell, students file up, hand in their reports, all except this guy. He didn't have quite your experience. He's still working. And the prof thinks, I'm going to let this play out. I'm going to see what this really looks like. And so he lets the guy keep work. Another half hour, he's still writing. Another three quarters of an hour, he's still writing. Another hour, he's still writing. Finally, the student gets up, walks to the front of the classroom to hand in his paper. And the prof says, I'm not taking that. You fail. The student looks at the prof and he says, do you know who I am? Now, this is a class of 500 students. The prof says, no, I don't. The student pauses for a minute, looks at the prof again. He says, are you sure you don't know who I am? And the prof's getting a little, kind of ticked at this. And he says, no, I don't. And to be honest, I really don't care. And the student looks down at him, looks at the pile of papers that are there, grabs half of them off the pile, sticks his paper in the middle, puts the other half down on top, tidies up the pile, and walks out of the room. There are times where it's an advantage not to be known. Most of the time not, though. Most of the time, we don't want to fly under the radar. We want to be known. And my wife and I will go into Superstore, and we'll walk through Superstore, and somebody will say, oh, Pastor Terry, how are you doing? And I go, oh, no. I have no idea who this person is. And I know that I should know them. But I don't. I can't remember who they are. Our name is an important part of who we are. Our name is an important part of who we are. My wife still giggles a little bit when she hears Professor Terry. She has trouble getting used to that, and so do I. But I realize it's part of who I am. Now, I'm not here to talk today about who I am. My great privilege today is to share with you about God's Word, because that's an important part of who we are as free churches. Who we are as free churches is a church that prioritizes the Word of God. Now, another key about who we are is that we gather together around the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the free church, we say in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, charity, and all things, Jesus Christ. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're listening online, and you're curious about Jesus Christ, but you're not really a follower of Jesus Christ. I just want to say thank you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for joining us. And I want to talk for a few minutes today about the Jesus we follow. Because if we're his followers, who he is really, really important. And you know, it's easy for us to get distracted from that in our world. And so for us to be reminded of who Jesus is an important thing. And to do that this morning, I want us to hear together from the book of Mark, one of the four Gospels. And before we go into there, let me set a little bit of the context of the portion of Scripture we're going to look at this morning. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. The four Gospels kind of tell the story of Jesus, and Mark's the shortest. And Mark focuses a lot on the work of Jesus and his humanity. And the key question throughout the book, throughout this book of Mark, is who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Now, Mark is kind of divided into two parts. The first part kind of describes who he is and kind of tells stories so that we understand that he actually is from God, that he actually is the Messiah, that he actually is God. The second half of the book of Mark kind of tells the story about what does that mean? What did he come to do? Why is he here? And the text that we're going to look at from the book of Mark is the turning point in this book. It's the turning point where we start to hear more about the plan of God. He's already talked about the person of God in Christ Jesus, and now he starts to talk about the plan of God. And there's a real challenge, I think, for us as followers of Jesus in this story, in this transition. So if you have Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles, whatever you need to do, to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to pick up our study in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. And this is a story that happens in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is an interesting location for this story to take place. Caesarea Philippi was kind of a pagan outpost, actually. And if you look on the map, you can see it's way, way up in the north. It's a long way from Jerusalem. And from here, from way up there, Jesus is going to kind of turn the corner and going to start, I'll use this term, kind of start his Lenten journey. He's going to start his journey back to Jerusalem, his journey back to the cross. Now, Caesarea Philippi was originally named Panaeus after the Greek god Pan. It was a pagan city, and then the name was changed to Caesarea after Caesar, and then a ruler by the name of Philip added Philippi so that Caesarea in the north didn't get confused with the other Caesarea that's over on the edge of the Mediterranean. And those names say something about that place. But let's see what this story has for us. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting at verse 27, and I'm going to read through to actually the first verse of chapter 9. This is how this story is told in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that kingdom of God has come with power." I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer again. Father God, we just ask you now to add your blessing to the reading of your word and to our study of your word. Teach us what you have for us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. There's actually a lot in this story that kind of catches our curiosity, can catch our attention, and I want to just drill down to a couple of key things in this story. As I do so, let me just say that sermons are primers, all right? And what I mean by that is anytime you sit and you listen to a sermon, I hope that you take it as a primer and then you go home and you dig even deeper. You check the word out. and make sure that what was preached is the word that God has, and you learn. And in this story, it all starts with this question that Jesus opens up with: who do people say that I am? And I love how generous Jesus is with the disciples here. He kind of lobs them a real softball. He doesn't say, you need to assess this. He doesn't say, I want you to write a 15-page research paper on who I am. He just says, what have you heard? What have you heard? What have people said? What are they saying about me? Now, the people around had clearly seen enough of Jesus to start to have some kind of opinion. They've started to conclude that he's more than just a good teacher. Unfortunately, that's what some people conclude about Jesus, that he's a good teacher, and they stop there. That isn't untrue. He is a good teacher, but he is so much more. But the people, I think, were struggling to try and figure out who is this Jesus? They knew he was different, and they knew he came from God, at least. But what kind of a box do we put him in? Is he a prophet? Prophets would come, and they would say amazing things. They would sometimes do amazing things. Sometimes prophets in the Old Testament would do miraculous things to validate their message, and Jesus did all of that, so maybe he's a prophet. But maybe he should be in a different box. Some thought, well, maybe he's Elijah come back to life. Maybe he's John the Baptist come back to life. John the Baptist had just been beheaded not too long previous. But they didn't really know. And their answer tells us something about them, but it doesn't definitively tell us anything about Jesus. Because who Jesus is isn't determined by popular opinion. You know, the majority doesn't rule when it comes to determining who Jesus is. It's not up to the influencers and the celebrities, even to the scholars and the teachers. And so Jesus asks this of the disciples, and I think he asks it of the disciples just to start to get them thinking. And then he asks another question. Because he wants more than a report. What he really wants is a personal engagement. A personal decision. And so then he asks, who do you say that I am? And the truth of the matter is, my friends, that it doesn't matter so much what other people say about Jesus. What matters is what you say about Jesus. We all have to answer this question personally. Every single one of us. And how we answer is pretty important. Now, Peter's answer is pretty good. Peter was probably thinking, you know, I've got this. I've been paying attention. I've seen the evidence. I've been traveling with Jesus for a couple of years. I know he's the Messiah. He's the one of God. I've been listening. I've got this. And I suspect that Peter was at least a little bit confident. And so he answers and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. And I can just picture the disciples around him listening to Peter, listening to this exchange, and going, good answer, Peter, good answer. How many of you have seen Family Feud? Well, in Family Feud, sometimes, you know how that all plays out, right? Somebody gives an answer, and the family all goes, good answer, good. It doesn't mean it's right, right? Sometimes the answer isn't the right one. And so Peter and the disciples, they look to Jesus and they're wondering, what's Jesus going to say about Peter's answer? And you know what Jesus says about Peter's answer? He says, don't tell anybody. He doesn't say you're right. He doesn't say you're wrong. He just says, don't tell anybody. And it seems kind of odd. Like, why would Jesus want that information concealed if it's what is true? The answer comes clearer as we keep working our way through the story. As we get to verse 31 of Mark 8, it says that Jesus began to teach them, and then in verse 32 it says he began to teach them clearly, and you kind of go, oh good. He's going to explain all of this clearly because Jesus, if you look at the stories, often he taught in these parables and sometimes with mysterious things, and the disciples didn't quite get it. And so now the clarity is going to come. He's going to explain everything. And what does Jesus say? Well, he says the Son of Man is going to have to suffer. That's Jesus. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And then he's going to rise again. And you kind of go, okay, if that's clarity, I don't know what to do with that. Like, that whole scenario was so off the radar for the disciples that I'm not sure that really cleared things up for them. And even though Peter had Jesus' name right, his picture of what that meant wasn't in line with what Jesus said it meant. Messiah is the right answer. It's who he is. But what does that mean? Officially, the Messiah is one sent by God to deliver. And Jesus had delivered some things. He delivered some good teaching. He delivered some healing. But Peter and the others were expecting him to bring deliverance from Rome. They were expecting him to bring a kingdom in power. They were expecting real deliverance. But Peter had the wrong picture of that. And that's why Jesus demands silence. That's why Jesus says, don't tell anybody about your answer that I'm the Messiah. Because if you can't give them the right picture of the Messiah, I don't want you giving them a picture at all. I don't want the wrong picture of who I am out there. Suffering, death, resurrection, those things were not on the radar at all for the disciples. And Jesus wanted them to understand all of that before they started to tell everybody that he's the Messiah, because he wanted them to give everybody the right picture of who he was. And so now, much more clearly, Jesus is explaining the rest of the story with the suffering and the dying and God's picture of deliverance, of power, and of victory. Now, as I said, Peter doesn't really like Jesus' picture of the Messiah. And he also doesn't like Jesus' instruction that they should be quiet. And so he protests, which I will admit, I kind of get. You know, finally, I nailed the right answer, and I'm told, sit down and be quiet. Like, really? I have been listening. I've been trying to learn. I know that you're more than people think you are. And I want to tell people. And Jesus, by the way, Messiah means victor, not loser. But you see, if we're going to follow Jesus, the right picture of who he is absolutely essential. Peter wants to define Messiah. And he wants to define Jesus as Messiah by his terms. And so he effectively says, no, Jesus. The picture needs to be positive. And the scripture tells us that he tries to correct Jesus. He rebukes him, actually, it says. But then, Jesus turns around in verse 33, if you're following, and he rebukes Peter. I kind of feel sorry for Peter a little bit. He just can't get a victory, you know? Poor guy. But you need to know, Jesus is not rejecting Peter here, okay? Even in his rebuke, he's not rejecting Peter. You need to understand this. He's rebuking the error that Peter has. He's rebuking the ideas that Peter has. He's even rebuking the lie that Satan is telling Peter that Peter wants to pass on to everybody else about who Jesus is and what this means. And you know, sometimes, even though we are greatly loved, we need to be rebuked with what we're thinking. We don't like it, but it's true. And the text tells us that Peter's focus was too much on this world. And Jesus begins to unpack this and talk about it. Jesus' focus was on God and on God's kingdom. And so he responds pretty strongly to Peter, not simply because Peter was wrong, but because Peter's error had consequences.
What Peter chose and what Peter was believing about Jesus had consequences. And in this story, it kind of sounds like Peter's getting thrown under the bus. The truth of the matter is, there's room for all of us and everybody in the story under that same bus. We all kind of love to shape Jesus the way we want him to be. We all kind of love telling Jesus, no, Jesus, you got this wrong. Let me tell you what this is supposed to look like. And too often, we, like Peter and the disciples and the people around them, we are too motivated by the things that should not carry that place of authority in our lives. In fact, Jesus calls everybody's attention to this as the story continues from verse 34 to verse 37. He's been talking primarily to the disciples, but it tells us that then he turns his attention to everybody. To everybody who's listening. And he says, you know, part of it is what the crowd says about me isn't important. But what you know what's really important is what choice are you making about me? What do you believe about me? And Jesus, by doing this, pulls all of us into the heart of this discussion. You see, if we want God's plan, if we want God's deliverance, if we want God's Messiah, we have to set aside our own priorities and follow him with his. And God's plan and God's Messiah asks us to deny self. To set aside our picture of deliverance and our picture of discipleship and accept his. You know, he talks about this, Jesus talks about this, chasing after all the good stuff in the world at the cost of your relationship with God. It's craziness. It's craziness. And so we need to put aside our own selfish pleasures, our selfish ideas, our selfish goals, our selfish plans. And just as Jesus rebukes Peter in verse 33 for not having the things of kingdom, the things of God as his ultimate concern, so too is he concerned for me and for you. That we have the things of God in mind, not merely, the text says, not merely the things of this world, not merely our human concerns. It's not that our human concerns are of no value. Jesus isn't saying that. What it is about is letting those human concerns shape our lives, letting them rule our lives. It's about not looking to the human concerns to bring us deliverance. Things like career, money, pleasure, relationships, family, retirement. It's not about denying those in your life, but it is about denying them the throne of your life. It's about giving your entire life to Jesus. You see, following Jesus isn't just about giving up a few things. It's about handing everything over to him. Everything. Putting it all under his ownership. See, Jesus wants Peter and the disciples, all of the people gathered around and us, he wants us to understand and to respond to the real Jesus. Not a plastic smiley-faced version that promises success and wealth and comfort in this world. The real Jesus is the suffering, conquering, redeeming, forgiving, gracious, loving, just, righteous Messiah. Who will judge? The real Jesus refused to choose the easy way out. He refused to choose the shortcut. He doesn't choose to just do half of the job. The real Jesus came to suffer and to die for us, to pay the price for our sins. Not just to make our world comfortable. He didn't come for that. He came to reconcile us with God. And to do that, he was willing to pay the absolute price. I've got this kind of picture in my head, and it's like this, that Jesus doesn't offer us a Band-Aid for our heart failure. That's not what he does. He doesn't stop with providing us with a comfortable bed and a great meal and some distracting entertainment. No, he says, your heart issue requires surgery. Requires a new heart. A clean heart. But you know what you need to do to get heart surgery? You got to put your whole life in the surgeon's hands. Your whole life in the surgeon's hands. But it's a choice you have to make. And it's an action you have to engage in. Yes, this Messiah came to deliver, but not from what Peter was thinking about, and not how Peter was thinking. Jesus knew what was really needed. And it wasn't about Rome, wasn't about comfort, wasn't about health, wasn't about freedom from the government of the day. Jesus knew that we all need deliverance from our own sin. Not first and foremost from the brokenness of the world, but from the brokenness of our own hearts. You see, all the healing of this world will do you no good if your heart is still sick. If all Jesus did was to come and to heal the world around you and make it wonderful, but your heart was still sick, that's not the kind of Messiah that I want to follow. And so comfortable surroundings are not the answer to heart disease. In fact, if you don't do any massive intervention with heart disease, if all you do is deal with what's around you and you make it comfortable, we have a word for that in the medical community. It's called palliative care. No, you need the surgery. And Jesus knew we needed that more than comfort. He knew we need that more, we still need that more than ease. And he knew that his first step in ruling in power, which is coming, by the way, was to suffer and to pay the price so that our hearts could be healed with God. And so our first step in following him is to set down everything else and follow him. By the way, as this story unfolds, Jesus does let them know that he has all the power that they're looking for. He says, you're going to experience that. You're going to experience that in just very, very shortly, actually. He says, some of you here will actually see it. You'll see the transfiguration, and you'll see my power, and you'll see the resurrection, and you'll see my power. And that's all part of the plan of God through his Messiah. Peter didn't quite get it. The disciples didn't quite get it. At least not then, they didn't. The crowd certainly didn't get it. And the question today is, do we? Do I? Do you? Like Peter, we often want options and blessings. We don't want imperatives, and we don't want sacrifice. We want victory, but we don't want cost. But if we want to experience Jesus' victory as Messiah, then we have to follow him and his path. And we need to deny ourselves completely to do that. But it's not easy. It's not easy. But if we don't do that, we're not really following him. In just a minute or two, we're going to join together in communion. And communion is a very special place, a very special time, where we're reminded of the real Jesus. We're reminded of the real Messiah that Mark chapter 8 talks about. Jesus followed God's plan that led to suffering so that we can be reconciled to God. See, as sin separates us from a holy God, that sin needs to be taken care of. The price of that sin needs to be paid. Jesus gave his life so that the price of my sin could be paid. And communion reminds us of that. Through that, we're reminded that true deliverance, full deliverance, the new heart, comes when we follow this real Messiah. When we give up our own lives and we give them over to him so that we can experience the victory that only he can provide. So today, just going to throw this out there, you all need to choose, I need to choose. What Jesus are we following? And how are we following him?
all in with our whole lives? Today around communion, we have the opportunity to again say, yes, Jesus, you're the one I'm following, and I'm following you all in. Would you bow with me as I pray, and then we'll join together at the communion table. Father God, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ come to earth. You coming to earth brought us some amazing teaching, a fabulous example. Somebody that we're willing to follow in terms of wisdom. But even more so, Lord Jesus, you brought us our salvation. Because you paid the price on the cross for my sins, for our sins. And then you rose again, declaring victory over death. And saying that that price clearly has been fully paid and taken care of. And for those who are willing to let me pay that price for them, I offer this victory, real victory. The new heart, the healthy heart, the eternal heart in the presence of the living God. And so we thank you. We thank you. And we want to say thank you as we gather around this table in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Communion is an amazing gift. And we do want to invite all of you who know of the salvation of Jesus to join us and partake with us. We are going to distribute first the bread to you, and we'll hand it out to you. You're probably more aware of this procedure than I am, but we're going to hand it out to you. But I'm going to ask that you just hang on to it and just wait until everybody has received the bread, and then I will guide us and we will partake of it together. This bread represents my body, given for you. Take it in remembrance of me. Our Lord Jesus, you gave us this remembrance. You directed us to do this so that we would never forget that your body hung on the cross in our place, that your blood was shed. It was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And today, as we gather around this table, we are gathering to say to you, we love you, we thank you, and we follow you, that we are yours, that we put our lives in your hands, and we put everything else further on down the ladder. Jesus, we praise you for your amazing love for us. And we thank you that this blood that was shed, your blood that was shed, purchased for us a new covenant, bigger and bolder and better than anything we could ask or ever imagine, because of your grace and power and love. And we thank you. Amen. Jesus did indeed say to us that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take this and remember me as often as you drink it. I believe the worship team is going to come now and lead us in some further worship.